I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can we rise to sing Great Hymn of the Church, 221? The words are on the screen. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. Let's rise to sing for the glory of God. Back after our time of paternity leave, greatly blessed to have another little boy in the family. I know Matthew in particular is delighted. We'd like to thank you all for your kindness, your cards, your prayers, and most of all the Lord for safe delivery for Michelle and the baby. Just a few intimations. This evening's gospel service, if we could be in our seats by 5:45, please. 5:45. That is because the hospital praise is on from around 7 o'clock. in the hospital. You notice I say around 7 o'clock. I'll try and keep it short, Alex. Don't worry, tonight. Maybe cut out a prayer and a hymn or something. But 7 o'clock for the hospital praise. So 5:45 for the service this evening. Wednesday night, 7:30, is a missionary night. We're having Derek Maxwell come to speak to us about the work of Slavic Gospel Association. So if you can come on Wednesday night to support that meeting, to support him and to find out what God is doing in places like Albania, do come along, please, for Wednesday night, Slavic Gospel Association. Derek Maxwell is our speaker. Saturday night, again, please remember prayer in the upper room, 7 o'clock. And then again next Sunday morning, we had a good prayer meeting this morning, 10:15, for prayer before the service. Now, on Friday the 3rd of November, Friday the 3rd of November at 7:30, we're going to have an open church meeting. Papers are going to be distributed to members about this coming week. There's a lot of things happening in the church, or that a lot of plans that we may have. There's a lot of things needing discussed. Really, we're at an important time in the life of the church, and we want to plan for the next 5-10 years about how we can develop as a church and grow and reach out to this community. But there's also other things we need to discuss as a body. For example, the Baptist Union, the Baptist Pension Scheme, things like this. So Norman is going to be distributing papers to members this week. Do come along if you can. Friday the 3rd of November, 7:30. It's your chance to contribute to everything that will be on the agenda. And the agenda, as I say, you'll get this week. Non-members, of course, are more than welcome too. And if they would like a copy of the papers, then they can see Norman about that, or any of the leadership team. So it's an important meeting. Do keep that free, Friday the 3rd of November at 7:30. The next day, of course, 10 o'clock in the morning, we have books for Nigeria. If you've got any old books, although they need to still be in a good condition, but theological books, spiritual books, devotional books that you're no longer needing, do come Saturday morning. I think it's at 10 o'clock that on the 4th of November, and we're going to pack them, put them in boxes, and we're going to take them to the post office and send them off to Belfast, to Mission Africa, who will then distribute them to theological colleges in Nigeria. If there's anything I've forgotten, do let me know and I'll announce it this evening. Nigel Wilson came by the manse this week, Gardenstown weekend. Gardenstown New Church is a faith mission meeting. Speaker is going to be Tom Shaw. Friday the 17th, Saturday the 18th, Sunday the 19th of November at 7 o'clock. The Sunday meetings are at 11 and 6. Noel and Nigel are also taking part, and there'll be reports. So it's a faith mission weekend in November. The flyers are out there in the hall. So do take one and spread the word. Yes. Oh, BMS sale, sorry, this Thursday, 7 o'clock Thursday, ladies meeting, BMS sale here in the church. Thank you, Christian. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's just bow our heads. Lord, this morning we can say with the psalmist, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. As he asked the question, who is like the Lord our God? And in reflecting on who you are and what you have done and are doing, how else could he respond but in praise? Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And Father God, we ask that it is in that atmosphere that this service will be offered to you this morning. May this ultimately and primarily be a service of praise. Praise in our singing, Praise in our praying, praise in our proclamation, praise in our fellowship, praise around the table as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done. And Lord, help us to remember as the psalmist did, in a world of confusion and immorality and greed and injustice and violence, that the Lord is high above all nations and his glory is above the heavens, that there is no one like you. You are seated at your Father's right hand and you look far down, and you are still raising by the extension of your kingdom and the work of the Spirit in this world. You're still raising the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. And Lord, you make all of us who are in Christ sit with princes. You give the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And we thank you for the inestimable worth that you give to all humanity, but primarily those who are in Christ. We are new creatures. We have a new life in us. We are working towards that great day when the heavens and earth will be merged, and therein shall dwelleth righteousness. And help us to be kingdom people, proclaiming and praising you with our lives and with our works every day, not just on a Sunday. Help us to be a people who love. Help us to be a people who care. Help us to be a people, as Jesus said, who visit the prisoners, who give to the sick, who clothe the naked, who feed the hungry, who give water to the thirsty. Help our very lives be an act of new creation praise. And so, Lord, take this service this morning and take the very atmosphere of praise into our week this week. May we shine for Jesus Christ, being the salt and light that you are calling us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing now another great hymn of the church, in fact, another great hymn of praise. 516, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. A great hymn by Fanny Crosby. Let's rise to sing 516.
We need God.
can open God's word this morning to Ruth chapter 2. The series has been broken up a bit, obviously, because I've been away and family services and things, but we should be able to catch up the thread. Nearly half of the series has been taken up by the very important chapter, Ruth chapter 1. But now we'll move through the book more quickly, and we're going to read all of chapter 2 together. Because of that, I'll split the reading in two. We'll have a prayer of intercession, and then we'll go back. So initially, if we could read Ruth 2, verses 1 through to 13, please. Naomi and Ruth, of course, have returned to Bethlehem. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Amen. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father God, we even get a glimpse in that passage of the great superintendent care of God through his covenant people, to the alien, to the stranger, to the social outcast. And Father God, we just do pray that we as a church could take on board the very atmosphere of this passage and show covenantal love that has been given to us through Christ to those in our community who are social outcasts, who are in low estate, who this world abandons and does not care of. Lord, as we were even praying this morning before the service, even in this small town of Fraserburgh, there are alcoholics and drug addicts, prostitutes, and people being trafficked. It is not something we often hear about, and yet it is happening in our very midst. Father, give us a burden. Give us a desire as individuals and as a church to reach out in inventive and loving ways with the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who said, even if you give a cup of water, you do so in my name. And somehow that kingdom work will mean something in the new creation. So Lord, give us a love. Give us a desire. Give us a burden to reach out into this needy town and this needy community, not just proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ, but showing the love of Jesus Christ. Not just telling the good news, but being good news people. And Lord, we think of our wider world, a world also in great need. Where 98% of the world's wealth is shared with only 1% of the world's population. And Father, there is grave injustice, massive wealth in nations, massive wealth in many countries, and many people within those countries, and yet, even in our land, we are surrounded by the homeless and the poor and the destitute and those in great want. We think of places like Africa. As we read a chapter like Ruth chapter 2, where she is picking up the dregs of grain behind reapers, so there are those in Africa struggling in famine and in poverty to feed their families. And yet we have a God who has provided sufficiently for this world. But because of man's greed and inhumanity and injustice and selfishness, the great storehouse that this world is not being shared equally. Father, we pray that you mobilize your church, your people in this world, to be burdened, to share, to give, to use the resources you have given us for the extension of your kingdom, to reach out to those who are in desperate need and desperate want. Help us to be wise stewards of our money, wise stewards of our time. Help us to be kind. Help us to be loving. Give us something of the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never bypassed anyone. And even on the way to raising someone from the dead, he stopped to heal a woman with a blood complaint. Give us that passion for humanity. And we just do pray also that your spirit would work in the government structures of this world, in the wealthy nations, within the UN, within the EU, within Britain, within America, to speak into the conscience of people about how greedy and selfish they are being, that even nations can be influenced by the Spirit of God to start caring and sharing for the good of humanity. These are big prayers, but we come to a big God, and help us to be the answer to these prayers ourselves at ground level, even in this town, by sharing and giving all that we can for the love of Jesus Christ, that he may become known to others. In his name we pray. Amen. And so verse 14, and at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what she had, what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated, at least initially. We'll uplift the offering, shall we, and sing, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" Said when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, Julius Caesar can wait until. So he's about to land a second time on the shores of Britain. with his Roman legions again. And he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of this military venture, ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover. He commanded them to look down at the water below. And to their amazement, they saw every ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. And now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but advance and conquer. And that's exactly, of course, what they did. In other words, by burning their ships, Julius Caesar had assured his soldiers of full commitment. Had assured his soldiers that they would give him full commitment. And I think that story can be translated into the Christian life, a life which even more so demands full commitment. You see, many Christians think that we can go into new territory of the kingdom, while somehow still holding on to the sins that we have brought into it. In other words, we're not always very good at burning our boats. But the New Testament knows of no such Christianity. If Jesus Christ is Lord, he must demand total allegiance and commitment from all those who claim to be his followers. There is no turning back. But for those who are fully committed, the rewards are bounteous and eternal. And we're continuing our study of the book of Ruth this morning in a series I entitled Famine, Friendship, and Fertility. And in chapter 2, we find Ruth being rewarded for her commitment to her new life and her new God. And a few weeks ago, we saw Naomi and Ruth enter Bethlehem. Ruth was silent. Naomi was bitter. Mara. And their presence caused a stir in the village. Naomi, remember, laid blame for her woes at God's door, even though it was her who had left Judah in the first place to go to a pagan land about a decade prior. But now Ruth comes into the story and she breaks Naomi's pattern of running from problems and instead embraces them. And in time, Mrs. Bitter Naomi would once more become Mrs. Pleasant, which is what her name means. And of course, that would happen most fully when baby Obed, David's grandfather, would be born. But here we are in chapter 2. Ruth is about to meet Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, as she goes out into the fields at harvest time. And I've entitled this sermon, The Rewards of Commitment, because seeds are planted here which gradually grow and flower into changed circumstances for both Naomi and for Ruth, and ultimately, of course, change and lead into the great Davidic line, leading to our Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll read about in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the chapter in three ways. There is the providence of God, there is the protection of God, and there is the provision of God. And of course, you'll recall that Naomi had left Bethlehem, which was the house of bread, because it had no food. She'd returned there because Moab now had no food. And so this problem of food is taken up again in this chapter. The law of Moses provides for the poor and for destitute in society. At harvest time, the gleaners were allowed to gather the grain in one sweep of the field. They were not to go back for a second time to collect what they had missed. Any leftovers were for the poor and for the needy to be taken as their right. Now, gleaning is the act of collecting leftover crops from farmers' fields after they've all been commercially harvested, or on fields where it's perhaps not economically profitable to harvest. Gleaners were allowed to go in. And some ancient cultures promoted gleaning as an early form of welfare system. And you can read about this, in fact, in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 21. And these laws were there for the benefit of widows, like Naomi, or the fatherless, or for foreigners and aliens, just like Ruth. So that's some background. Let's look now, shall we, at the providence of God. Well, the providence of God is the divine planning and care over all events of our lives. In other words, it's the opposite of luck or coincidence. Here is Naomi. She's never once cited bad luck as the cause of her problems. No, in fact, if you recall, she blamed the Almighty for it. Now, while there is no doubt that the Lord's providence drew Naomi back to Judah with Ruth in tow, providence actually does not see God as the cause of all events and all circumstances, good or bad. No human choices count and they affect the future. We see that here. Naomi had made bad choices, but nevertheless, it is God's providence which brings these two women to this place, and it would be God's providence which would also be responsible for the unfolding events of the harvest field. God can take the chaos, even of our bad decisions, and use it for his good. I mean, look at the words in verse 3. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. I mean, what a lucky coincidence that she chose to glean in the fields of a close relative who would eventually turn out to be her husband. Remember that Boaz has just been introduced as both a relative of Naomi and a worthy man. In other words, he's a local man of stature, probably wealth, in contrast to his relative Naomi, who is poor, who is female, who is forlorn. In fact, he's a relative in law of Naomi. He's actually related to her dead husband, Elimelech. And so it is likely that he has a role for and a responsibility to the family. It's his relationship with the dead Elimelech that makes Boaz a kinsman. A relationship with Naomi would not in itself have sufficed. So this story actually has its roots all the way back in chapter 1 and the fleeing family going to Moab and making bad choices. So while it is clear that God's providence is overseeing all of this, he nevertheless places responsibility upon his creatures. And we even see this in chapter 2. It is Ruth who takes the initiative. It is not Naomi. It is Ruth who goes after food. In fact, the Hebrew verse 2 is not a request. She's telling Naomi that she's going to the fields to glean. Custom would permit her to glean in any field, but she seeks to glean in the fields of him in whose sight I shall find favor. She doesn't know who him is at this moment. She's taking initiative. She's seeking work in the field of a man of higher power and status in order to be treated kindly, whoever that man turns out to be. She's not only gone to gather grain, she's also gone to get noticed. Now, at this stage, we must resist the temptation of reading the end of the story into the beginning. It is doubtful here that she's gone to the field to find a husband. But God's providence will nevertheless lead her and the story in this direction. The point is this: Ruth is committed. She's committed to finding food. She's committed to looking after her mother-in-law. She's committed to making a new life for herself in this new country. She's committed to integrating herself into an unfamiliar society. She's committed to working hard. She's committed to making the right contacts. And the Lord will soon provide her with the rewards of commitment. Remember, Ruth has no clear understanding of the God of Israel. She may not yet have seen all of this clearly. But Naomi does. And she goes along with her plan. And we know from the last chapter that Naomi saw, looking back, God's hand in everything. She knew that the God who dealt with her bitterly, at least in her mind, was the same God who is now dealing graciously with her. And all this began when Ruth so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, verse 3. Ruth is committed, she's doing her part, and so the Lord sets in motion his desires and his plans for her life, Naomi's life, and as it turns out, for Israel's life. So the Lord is leading her into this field. I mean, what a deep irony, this Moabite woman is showing more faith in Israel's God than Naomi was. Just like the story of the village of Feldkirch in Austria, as Napoleon's army is preparing to attack, a council of citizens is hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. But it also providentially happened to be Easter Sunday. And so the pastor rose and said, "Friends, we've been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." And so the council ordered that the church bells be rang, and the enemy, hearing the sudden peal, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. And before the Easter service ended, Napoleon's army broke camp and left. God's providence does not mean human inaction. Like a small village in Austria, Ruth learned commitment to the Lord. And then the Lord did the rest. You see, we love to remember a verse like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. But that verse speaks about those who love God. Of course, the Greek is continuous, those who go on loving God. It is they who are called according to his purpose. And we might not be called to understand God's providence, nor are we told its outworking is always easy. But we are expected to be committed in our love for him and in our calling to him if our Lord is to take full control of our lives. God wants to work in and take control of your life, but first, quite frankly, he needs to empty it of you. He needs to empty my life of Robbie Brown. The question is, have you burnt the boats of sin? Or are you still going back to them, seeking a way back? Because only when we are fully committed will the Lord take the reins of your life and providentially work his purposes out for good. That's the providence of God. There's also, secondly, please, the protection of God. Because here is Ruth, a young widow, especially vulnerable in that society in which she lived. It's even more hazardous because she's foreign. A woman, a widow, foreign. And so she's going out in great danger when she's gleaning the fields. Make no mistake. But the God of providence becomes the God of protection and provides Boaz as a guardian for her. Boaz established from his servant who Ruth was and heard that she'd worked hard from early in the day, only taking a short rest, likely from the midday sun. Ruth had also sought permission to glean when none was actually needed. But the result was Ruth obtaining Boaz as a protector, verses 8 and 9. Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. These are the rewards of commitment. There are a few things to note here. By bidding Ruth to stay close to his female workers, who would be tying up the sheaves, Boaz is giving Ruth the first chance to obtain the dropped grain. Additionally, Boaz is giving to Ruth what most other gleaners would not get: freedom from harassment, access to water. The latter would save valuable time, because if Ruth has to go and get her own water, she'd be away from the fields and would lose both gleaning time and, of course, potentially grain to other gleaners. But the former protection would be against both verbal and physical abuse from male workers, even sexual abuse. And all that's re-emphasized in verse 22 when Naomi is relieved Ruth is to work with the young women in Boaz's field, away from the dangers of another location. And this is advice Ruth will take in the final verse. So what are we seeing here? Certainly Boaz is taking his responsibility as a kinsman of Elimelech seriously. But there already seems to be hints of romantic concern also. Yeah, you'll notice how Boaz acknowledges that behind all of this, there is a God who rewards obedience, commitment, and loyalty, and protects people such as Ruth. Verses 11 to 12. Now, Ruth's near worship of and fawning submission towards Boaz would be a response normally reserved for royalty, or a victorious military leader, or even God himself. But Boaz makes it known that Ruth is being protected by him because of what she has done for Naomi. You see, rumors of Ruth's devotion and care for her mother-in-law has got around. It's as if he's saying, don't give me this worship. It has been your commitment to Naomi that has been the driver behind all of this. But of course, it is the God of Israel who is protecting Naomi and Ruth through Boaz. And the scriptures use various images to describe God as a protector of his people. We even see some here, under whose wings you have become a refuge. The scriptures call God a refuge, or a rock, or a strong tower, or an anchor, wings, a hiding place. And it is true that those who trust in him do find him to be a protector against evil in all the storms of life. And at times we may be unaware of this, or even sometimes we doubt God's protection, but he's still there. How many times has he protected you and me physically from dangers, perhaps through an angel that we may never know of this side of eternity? Think of the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the boat, but he's still there. He's still in control. He's still protecting them. Their lack of faith and discernment doesn't make that any less true. But you may ask, where is God's protection for North Korean Christians being tortured and killed on a regular basis by that wicked regime? Where's God? Why doesn't he keep them safe? My friends, he does. You see, Jesus and the New Testament writers, since Christ inaugurated the age to come by his birth and death and resurrection and ascension, they never saw this life as somehow separate from the next life like we do. They never did. Therefore, death in this life is never the tragedy that even Christians can make it out to be, because those in Christ have already been ushered into his presence ahead of the great resurrection to come. So in a sense, there are not two lives for the Christian, this one and the next. No, Christ has already given us eternal life here and now, and so death simply opens the door to eternity. That is why Revelation makes much of the fact that God's people are protected from the second death, namely eternal separation from God. That is a fate only for those who remain separated from him by their refusal to worship Christ through the rejection of his loving death on their behalf. But for dead Christians who are no longer with us, the message of the New Testament is, it is as if they've not died at all. So God's protection then is always guaranteed for those in Christ. And being beheaded or tortured to death for Jesus Christ does not change that fact. But he often gives us protection too in this life. Look at Ruth. She's enjoying protection from God in the here and now through Boaz. As a woman, as a foreigner, being especially vulnerable. That is why in verse 13 she speaks of favor and comfort. Her commitment to one of God's people, Naomi, in moving to the land of God's people, Israel, and in her willingness to work hard and provide for her mother-in-law, and in her desire to integrate herself into the land where there is only one living God, away from her paganism, all this has brought divine protection upon her. She's done her bit. She's now under God's wings. And so thirdly and finally, we've come to the provision of God. Because make no mistake, Ruth and Naomi are needy women. There's no organized state benefit that they can draw upon. But there is a God who can look after them and provide all their needs. It's the same today. Even for those without earthly security, they too can prove, as we read at the top of the service, that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he can meet all of our needs, whether they are mental, spiritual, physical, financial, emotional. And most importantly, he gives bread to those who are hungry and water to those who are thirsty, through Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the water of life. The call of Scripture is, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat without price, says Isaiah. That's why all provision is ultimately from God, or as James says, all good things come from the Father of lights. But you may ask again, why there are starving people in our world? Well, that's not because God's not provided enough. It's because sinful men who are put in management of this planet have mismanaged this planet. I think I've shared with you before, when I was in Malawi, a government minister told me that despite being one of the poorest countries on earth, they had enough food to feed their people. But corruption prevents hungry mouths being fed. And where there is greed and avarice and self-interest on the throne, the result is starvation and famine and exclusion. So much UN aid to countries, for example, is sold locally for profit and never reaches the needy. So it's never a case that God doesn't provide. And in our story, it is clear that God is the provider. And what we have here in the story of Ruth is not some impersonal handout which she receives. No, she's receiving directly from God through Boaz. And as we've said, there's an increasing, or at least hints, of an increasing intimacy developing between Ruth and Boaz here. She's come as a servant, expecting little. She's welcomed as a friend, and she's given far more. And soon she'll be accepted as a wife and given everything. That's the journey this narrative is on. But it starts with the noontime meal of verse 14, where Ruth is invited to sit amongst Boaz's workers, where even he served her. And there's more than she can eat. And then further provisions are made in verses 15 to 17. Ruth can gather grain from the piles of harvested stalks before they had been bundled up. Extra grain would be left for her. These are deeply unorthodox and unusual orders Boaz is giving to his men. But they're instructed not to complain. And so Ruth got back to work and gleaned around an ephah of barley. That's about 22 litres worth. The point is that Ruth has now enough grain to feed her and Naomi for several weeks. On top of this, there's the remainder from the cooked grain she'd received from the extra large lunch that Boaz had given her and organized. And so it's little wonder that Ruth relays the day's events to Naomi in the following verses, especially providing information about this man, Boaz, who has noticed her. And Naomi's clearly startled by the amount of grain that Ruth has brought home. She can barely contain her excitement that a man has clearly been on the scene, because no woman could have attained this amount of grain herself. It's God's provision through Boaz. And Naomi knows it. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Where is Mara now, Mrs. Bitter? We're starting to see Mrs. Pleasant again. Naomi is back. You see, God has blessed Ruth through Boaz, but God has blessed Naomi through Ruth. And the blessings aren't over, because in verse 21, Ruth recalls that Boaz has instructed her to stay close to his men until the harvest is over. In other words, Ruth could glean throughout the entire harvest season without any fear of harassment. God's provision was ongoing. Were you and me not like Ruth? I know I was. Maybe you came to Christ that first time expecting little. And then you found that you're no longer a servant, but you're a friend and a brother, sister. And do we not find as we progress in the Christian life that we are continually receiving the blessings of children as heirs of God through Christ? Are we not like her, amazed by the generosity of God? Do we not utter, as Ruth did in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me?" If you're not amazed, you ought to be. If you're not amazed, you're taking God for granted. Have we, like Ruth, not received the rewards of commitment, with so much more yet to be promised if we are just obedient and faithful? But let us not be misled by that term either, commitment. We've never earned God's blessings. We never will. It's all grace, It's all his unmerited favor which he pours out upon his children. Because he longs that we might come to him, that we might prove him. But we can only do it as we make that total commitment. Because here is another question. For all that God has done for us and given us, how much of God's provision, physical or spiritual, have you and I missed out on? Are you and I missing out on because of sin and disobedience? Ruth sought nothing, but in her commitment she gained everything. So can you and I. Well, my time is gone. Ruth is committed in her new life and her new fledgling faith to the God of Israel and true in her loyalty to Naomi. And as a result, through Boaz, she proves God's providence, God's protection, God's provision. They were the rewards of commitment. How committed to this God are you, really? You know, there's a missionary society which asks would-be missionaries to declare, "I am willing to endure inconvenience, hardship, sickness, and even death if necessary, for the fulfillment of Christ's command to preach the gospel to every creature." But that level of commitment ought not to be for missionaries and ministers only. Actually, it is demanded in the New Testament of every Christian. But we will never reach our nation. We will never reach our town. We will never revive our churches or transform our communities for Christ until every believer leaves Moab, burns their ships, and starts to live in Bethlehem, never looking back, not just on a Sunday, but every day, for the glory of God. Amen. Can we rise to sing, please? 5:3:2. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. 5:3:2, rising to sing.
Thank you.
this and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Father God, help us all to die today, that Christ may live in us and through us for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.